Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a torn song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast a line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray with some words from that song we sung a few minutes ago. O breath of love, come breathe within us, renewing thought and will and heart. Come, love of Christ, afresh to win us. Revive your church in every part. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder how you felt or what you were thinking as you heard that passage being read. Possibly like we sometimes feel when we're preparing sermons or when you're preparing a Bible study and you really sweat blood trying to work out what is the scarlet thread, the rote faden running through and how it all ties together and quite what's going on in this passage. If you did feel that then, and if you ever do feel that when you're looking at passages from the prophets particularly, be comforted with these words from Martin Luther, talking about the prophets. They have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next, so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at. I've only found that quotation in English, so I don't know what the source was, but it sounds like the sort of thing Luther would have said in his table talk, when he was possibly not as theologically precise and correct as he might have been when he was giving his lectures and so on. And it certainly describes how you often feel when you first look at a passage like this one. You just can't quite see. He seems to hop around from topic to topic. And you find yourself wondering whether it was any clearer to the people who first heard it. So just bear two things in mind when you look at a passage like this. First of all, it is likely to have made a lot more sense to them initially when they first heard it than it does to us, because they knew all the different things he was referring to. He was referring to particular situations in their day, topical references, if you like, the sins of that society. They would have realized much more quickly than we perhaps do what he was talking about. The other thing to bear in mind is what is handed down to us here and in many bits of the prophets isn't, if you like, the original sermon that was given. Sermon's not quite the right word. We might want to talk about an oracle, a message that God has given, but make it easy. We'll talk about it as sermons given by the prophets. We don't necessarily get the original version of the sermon. And the consensus view of the commentaries on Micah is that what we're reading here is not an original sermon that he gave. Rather, we're reading in this book, you might call it edited highlights of the ministry of Micah. I mean, it is very edited, isn't it? It's only a few chapters, and presumably as a prophet he was preaching fairly regularly, getting messages from God fairly regularly. So it's a sort of summary of the main themes of his life's work. But that isn't to say that it's disorderly and rambling and impossible to make head or tail of it. That the highlights have been carefully put together to present a coherent message. So there may be a bit from that sermon and a bit from this sermon and something from something more recent, but they're put together carefully with a purpose to get certain things across. And presumably it's been written in such a way that we can get at the meaning, even if initially it seems a little confusing. And just to say that there's a little hint here that it is indeed Micah himself who has done the final version, if you like, who's done the editing. There are all sorts of views about someone else may have edited and so on. But at the beginning of chapter 3, when he uses the first person, and I said, here you heads of Jacob and so on, that is at least a pointer to the fact that he was the one actually writing this down for us. It's made up of three sections, the book of Micah. More than roughly, chapters 1 to 2, 3 to 5 and 6 to 7. Each of those three sections has a similar structure, starting with a message of judgment addressed to a particular situation in their time, in their day. Message of God's judgment, or tile of God about that. But it ends with an offer of hope, with some sense of hope in spite of the judgment or beyond the judgment. And that's always associated with this idea of a remnant. Do you call that the Überrest, the theological idea? And Micah is one of the first prophets who has this idea of the surviving remnant. We'll come more onto that another week. And since today's set passage is actually the second half of the section, I actually have an easier job than Rob, who did the first bit last week, where there wasn't a lot of hope. It was all a message of judgment. The end of this passage, we get to a message of hope. That is to say, we would get to the message of hope. We may not get to the end of the passage this evening. We'll see how we get on. The other thing happening here is there's a bit of a narrower focus. So whereas the first chapter was a general critique of idolatry, this second chapter is looking at one or two particular issues. But I'm still not going to get to those particular issues just yet. I want to say some general comments about the prophets. I was thinking to myself, what are the sort of things prophets do? And this may well not be an exclusive list or a comprehensive list of everything. But here are three things you find prophets doing which are relevant to this passage. They do a lot of denouncing. They denounce God's people for some area where they're failing to live in line with the Lord's commands. Now, I think denounce is a bit of a false friend if you translate into German. Because I think the German denunzieren always just means you go to the police to report on someone. Or you grass on someone, you turn someone in. The English word, I think, has a wider range than that. It means something more like öffentlich anklagen, to bring an accusation against, to denounce. I suppose a politer way of saying it is the prophets offer a critique of what is going on in society. The second thing you find them doing is what we might call announcing. Alongside the denouncing of what is actually happening, they bring an announcement of what is going to happen at some point in the future. Usually it's a bit undefined exactly when it is going to happen. But whatever is going to happen will be in one way or another the Lord's doing, because what they're announcing is, this is what the Lord is going to do. And very often it's about the situation that has just been denounced. And that's where the third idea comes up. I call it connecting. The prophet is usually showing the connection between what he's denouncing and what he's announcing. What is happening now and what is going to happen in the future. If you like, he's joining up the dots for his audience, giving a glimpse of what God is doing behind the scenes. So, for example, he announces things about the future, and that tells you that these events that happen in the future are not going to be random events that just happen to happen because history is random, but they'll happen because God intended them to happen. So we finally get to today's passage. And I think these first five verses are a typical example of those three things that I've mentioned. Who is it who gets denounced? Who is it who gets it in the neck from Micah here? Well, I think today we would call these people property tycoons. People who have made their money in owning land, owning houses, and accumulating a lot of wealth that way. But he's not got all property owners in his sights. It's just those who've acquired their property portfolio by foul means as well as fair means, by unjust means as well as by just means. Bear in mind a couple of things which are different for us than they were for the people of Israel. Their understanding was that all the land belonged to God. They just leased it from him for their own use, for a time. In fact, it was only for a time. If you like, in German terms, whose name was in the Grundbuch Eintrag, the register of property? Yahweh was always the name in the Grundbuch. And I think they had something like an Erbaupachtvertrag for 49 years until the next year of Jubilee, when it all went back and they started the lease again and so on. Always this idea, it belongs to God, we've just leased it. So if you mess around with land ownership, you are messing around with the Lord himself, not just with the people who happen to be leasing it. That's important to remember. And the second is the existential significance of land for these people living in an agricultural society. Land provided them with food, with some income, with some measure of security. So to lose land was a much greater blow than it would be to us. And so actually there were laws that God had given them to make it very difficult for the creditor to seize the property, was that Zwangsenteignung or whatever, and made it very easy for the debtor to get his or her property back if it had been taken by the creditor. The scales were weighed in favour of the person in need of that land. But those laws have been ignored by these property tycoons that he has in his sights. They've been up all night plotting how they're going to do it, and they've been helping themselves to any land that took their fancy. So 1 and 2 again. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet, begehren, I think, fields, and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance, his Erbschaft. And there are a couple of key words there which give an indication of what the Lord himself thinks about what's going on. That little word, inheritance, at the end of verse 2. it was called their inheritance because it was actually something that God had given them, their inheritance from him. So if these people are taking away a God-given inheritance, they're dealing with God, not just with the person living there. And then that word covet, begehren, is that the word you have in the Ten Commandments for thou shalt not covet? Du sollst nicht begehren? Yeah. So it's the echo, the same echo. He's deliberately using a word from the Ten Commandments. They're coveting the land, the property of other people, to indicate that they're offending against that law. Now we need to remember Paul's words in Timothy. Paul doesn't say money is the root of all evil, although that would be an interesting essay topic that you could argue. But what he actually says is the love of money is the root of all evil. Coveting money, if you like, is the root of all evil. It's not being wealthy that's the problem. It's whether you love the money. It's not having property which is the problem, but when you covet that of others. It is true that wealth has a sort of addictive effect. You never have enough. You always want more. And you see that, I suppose, with, I don't know how big a thing it is in Germany, but it's talked about a lot in England because of London, big finance centre, the bonuses the bankers get. And they're always demanding these huge bonuses, but they had $1 million last year. What are they going to spend it all on? And yet it sort of has an addictive thing. They've got all that they need, but they still want more. On a big level, an addiction that can affect all of us. So here things have gone a step further. Coveting has had its effect. In every society, wealth brings power. I mean, I think there's a hint of that at the end of verse 1 when he says, because it is in the power of their hand. I think these are people who have power because they have wealth. And they've been using that power to exploit others. Others who are weaker than themselves. And this isn't almost certainly a reference to the poor, because actually the poor probably didn't have much property to take away in the first place. Probably the people being exploited are the squeezed middle. The squeezed middle classes, as it's the word in political discourse in Great Britain at the moment. Those people who have worked hard and saved carefully, and suddenly, somehow, these tycoons are oppressing them and exploiting them and getting hold of their property. Well, as you've gathered from some of my side references, it rings quite a few bells for our society today and some of the crises that are running around in Europe and elsewhere. And it certainly fits in with the narrative that the press and educated opinion and the politicians have all been pushing on us the last few years. It's all the fault of the bankers. You name the problem, the bankers are to blame. It's their greed which has landed us in this terrible mess. And often then the sequitur, the consequences, they should pay to get us out of it. Transaktionssteuer and all sorts of things like that. Although it's a little hard to see how the bankers are going to pay by Transaktionssteuer. That just means that the poor, squeezed middle classes having to pay more for their investments. But that is the argument at least. So I'll come back to that in a moment. Let's just look at what Micah had to say. In the second category, I've talked about the denouncing. What is he announcing here? Well, he announces very simply that the Lord is going to remove the land from them, remove the land that they've seized from them. In fact, he's actually going to do even more than that. He's going to remove them from the land altogether. In verse 4, the they is the tycoons speaking after they've been displaced. This is him imagining speech bubble, what they're thinking after the Lord has taken the land away from them and probably also driven them into exile. In that day, they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly, that's against God, and say, we are utterly ruined. God, changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. There's more than a hint of irony here. The tycoons complaining to the Lord that he seized the land. Well, that's exactly what they were doing in verses 1 and 2. God is doing exactly to them what they had been doing to others. And yet they think, what a terrible injustice that God has now seized our land. The Lord's even gone a step further. In their business practices, you could say that the property at least stayed in the family. That is to say, at least it was still the promised land belonging to the people of the promised land, people of Israel. But the Lord redistributes it amongst the pagans. I think apostate is a wrong translation here, because an apostate is someone who was in the faith and walks away from the faith. Here it's talking about rebellious, simply. And I think he's talking about the pagans to whom God has given the land. That is to say, it's going to be the Assyrians who invade the land. The Assyrians who were the superpower of the day. And if you were here last week, you'll already have heard how the Lord declared he would use these Assyrians, this Assyrian armies, to bring judgment on his people. That was, if you like, part of the announcing that happened last week. First the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom. And some of this actually happens in the course of Micah's life. So, okay, here's the more specific message of judgment after that more general, broad brush denunciation of chapter 1. It's a message to the property tycoons. Their behavior is denounced. Their downfall is announced. But of course, if we want to play the cynic, that doesn't prove anything. Okay, the Lord's not very happy with this exploitation that's going on, but maybe it just happened that around that time, there happened to be this powerful nation around, and they happened to give Israel a bit of a duffing up and remove them from part of the land. How do we know that the events are connected? That what the Assyrians were doing was really connected to the way the people of Israel had been behaving. How do we know that the Lord was really directing things and he didn't just get lucky with history? And so we're on to that third thing I talked about the prophets do. They make the connections for you. How do we know that there is a connection here between those two aspects? Well, the most obvious is the fact that he announces it in advance. If the Lord says he's going to do something and then it happens, it's got to make you at least a little bit inclined to think, okay, so there does seem to be some kind of a connection there. And bear in mind, this isn't just something God is saying to Micah and his contemporaries. This ties in with something that God has been saying for centuries, from the very beginning of his history with his people. Deuteronomy 28, you can read it from the mouth of Moses. He warns the people, if you live in the land and ignore my laws, I will expel you from the land. So what Micah is saying is nothing actually that new. It's just applying what was already said to the particular situation. And a further evidence that there is this connection are the internal echoes here. If you look at the footnote, actually, sorry, you have a slightly different version, but I didn't check. But do you have a number 2 at the bottom that says the same Hebrew word can mean evil or disaster according to context? Yep. Well, you'll find, in a way, it's better, I think, to use the same word both times to see the parallel. Evil and disaster are the same word. So in verse 2, the tycoons are working evil on their beds. And in verse 3, the Lord is devising evil for them. It will be a day of evil at the end. Whether you want to call it disaster or evil, it's the same word. God is doing to them the sort of thing they've been doing. They devise wickedness, we're told in verse 1. I think it's verse 1. Fifth word of verse 1. And God is devising disaster in verse 3. They are acting against a man and his house, against households. The Lord will act against this family in verse 3. In other words, the people of Israel. So what those echoes are telling you are the punishment will fit the crime. You will notice that God is doing to those people very similar sorts of things to what they were doing to others. That connection should make you think, okay, when it happens, I will realize this must be God's doing. And another connection is one I've already referred to, the irony of their complaint, the fact that they're saying exactly the same thing and not realizing, is another indication of that connection that is there. So where does all this leave us? Well, as I mentioned earlier, there's an easy target for us to apply this to today, to bankers. But let's reflect on that a bit. Let's try to tease out what Micah might say if he were with us today. And it's always a little dangerous to answer the us question before we've thought about the God question. We need to start with what we learn of God here before we think about what it means for us. Well, it's pretty clear he is utterly opposed to the abuse of power and wealth to exploit others. And that should be our attitude too. What action we take as a result may vary in our situation. How we evaluate any particular situation, there may be room for discussion and disagreement as to what is a situation where this applies. But what is not in doubt is what our attitude should be to exploitation, Ausbeutung, to the use of power and wealth to exploit others. We should be hating it and opposed to it and acting against it just as God does. Because we learn, secondly, that God doesn't always stand idly by and just let these things happen. He does at times step in and take action in this world. And most often he does that through human agents. I suppose in our day he probably doesn't use an invading power like the Assyrians, but he might work through the law courts. That would be the good way in which God would work to see that exploiting doesn't pay. It's not guaranteed that he will act in this age. We can't bank on it. We may have to wait to the final reckoning. But it certainly gives us a motivation to pray that he would act in our day, in our world, where we see injustice being done and people being exploited. We need to pray that there will be a punishment to fit the crime, and it will happen now before more people are damaged and so on. So that's all starting with what it tells us about the Lord. But it's legitimate to move on to ask what he would then think of our situation. If he sent Micah back today, would his message be primarily aimed at the bankers? Not only at the bankers, but applying this teaching to them. Again, not quite so fast. Let's just ask a question. Who is Micah speaking to? He's speaking to the people of God, not to pagans. So first of all, he's speaking to the church, the local church or the institution of church. We have to ask that question first. Are there ways in which we as a local church, are there ways in a church we may be part of as a wider institution abuse the power of wealth to cause oppression to others? Now, I don't think I see us doing that in any obvious way like the tycoons back then, but it's a question we need to keep asking and thinking about. It may be that indirectly we're contributing to exploitation. Maybe that we need to think more about buying goods where we know that they're not made through exploitation of other people, for example. I'd also want to make an indirect point. It's always dangerous to have money. That's true whether you're an individual or a family or an institution. It's not wrong, but it's dangerous. It brings with it the temptation to covet and to exploit in order to get more. And when I stop to think about it, I try to think, can I think of an example of a church which has lots of money and is in good spiritual health? I don't mean here particularly money flowing through so much as savings, a capital. Yeah, having wealth invested. Can I think of a church, local or institutional, which has lots of money saved up and is in good spiritual health? I'm struggling to find any example. You may know of examples. It seems to me it is very dangerous, and that churches should be letting money flow through, not heaping it up in the bank. Some wisdom for a rainy day, perhaps, but on the whole, trusting God for the rainy day and letting the money be used for good purposes. And these verses also remind us not just how corrupting money can be, but how impermanent it is, how quickly it can be gone. Here today, gone tomorrow. In their case, because of a foreign invasion. In our case, because of the way the Greeks vote today. It could turn overnight, couldn't it? And suddenly, lots of people. Largely, those who've saved, those who've been prudent and cautious with their money, suddenly are not doing so well. It's worth thinking about the whole situation at the moment. Very low interest rates to help the people who are in debt and to help the countries who are in debt. You might say the people who were foolish enough and the countries that were foolish enough to build up debts. And what is the consequence of low interest rates? Pensioners and people who've saved carefully over many years suddenly see their income drop because the interest rates are low. So the squeezed middle is suffering for the fault of those who were greedy and borrowed more than they should have done. Well, that's one narrative. I'm not saying that covers the whole situation, but it's worth having in mind. Well, where does all this... slightly ad-libbed there, which has caused great confusion. Yes. There was the impermanence of wealth. So there's the God question, then there's the church question, the question for us, and then back to these bankers. Are they the exploiting tycoons of today? Well, it is a great pity about the football tonight, because it means that during the Bereans, which was to be, we decided that probably there would be greater demand to watch football than to discuss these matters further. So we put Bereans off to another day, but Bereans would be a good chance to talk through. Well, what are the implications, very specifically? What are the connections for us today? But let me give you a trailer, a foreshadow of some of the thoughts that we might want to think about. I'd want to say let's not apply it to all bankers. They don't all covet. They don't all exploit people. Much of what they do is essential for a sound economy. Not all the loans they give are loans to people who won't be able to pay. A lot of the loans are investing in industry and job creation and so on. They're playing an important role in a sound economy. And let's not apply it only to bankers. There are plenty of others who abuse power and wealth to exploit and oppress others. And just another little footnote, a slightly different narrative. Again, we could discuss it at Berean sometime. One of the roots of the current debt crisis, you may remember, was subprime mortgages. Mortgages that American banks especially were offering to people on very low income who were at great risk they wouldn't be able to pay it back. Now, from what I've read, back in the 90s, the banks were rather wary of doing that, some of them. Some of them just saw a chance for making money, but some of them were wary of it. But there was a lot of political pressure on the banks to help people into home ownership. Because then those people who've been helped into home ownership, the politicians thought, will vote for our party, because it's happened while we're in power. And so there was political pressure on the banks to lend money to people who probably shouldn't have had money lent to them. And names like Bill Clinton, Barack Obama, were amongst the leaders of that movement, forcing the banks to make those loans. So yes, the banks were rather greedy, but they weren't the only ones responsible for that, for the loans. And what they did was they thought, well, how can we do subprime loans without totally losing all our money? They said, well, we'll bundle up the bad loans, the slightly risky ones, with better ones in a package, so that the better ones are sort of going to help if the bad ones go wrong. And then we'll sell those to investors. So what is it? Collateralized debt obligations, I believe. They weren't just doing it to make lots of money. They were doing it because that was the way they had to react to the political pressure. So all I'm saying there is, it's not as simple as bash the bankers. But it is true to say that there's been a huge amount of greed in the banking sector. And yes, I think Micah would have a few words to say about the banking tycoons of today. At this point, you all get very, very worried because we're only 5 verses into the passage and we've been going quite a long time and it's a pretty warm evening and there's football coming up. But let me offer you some hope. The hope is that I'm going to finish this passage next week. That's some of the hope. That's the immediate existential hope for you. And you might think, well, that means that it's another sermon with only judgment and no hope because we're not getting to 12 and 13 where the hope comes in until next week. Now, that's not actually true. When I stop to think about it, there is hope in the fact of judgment. And we perhaps don't often think about that. We're scared of the idea of judgment. We don't like the idea of being under judgment. We find it very painful to think of friends and loved ones being under God's judgment. But we have to think the other way too and think, what if there was no judgment? What if God wasn't that bothered? What if God didn't ever get involved and do anything about injustice? That would be really hopeless. So the fact that God is bothered, the fact that he does get involved, and the fact that he promises ultimate justice is actually a sign of hope. And the fact that he warns people. The fact that Micah is speaking is a sign of hope. He warns the people. And actually, I can't remember if it was Micah or one of the other ones at the time, they warned that Jerusalem would fall if they didn't repent. And Hezekiah did repent. And Jerusalem didn't fall as quickly as God said it would. God gave them more time. So the fact that God warns them, and the fact that God listens when they respond, and, if you like, changes his mind, is a sign of hope. So there is hope here. There is hope in the fact that God judges and that God warns us in advance, that he helps us to make the connections before we run into the buffers. Let me close with 2 verses from John's Gospel, which actually were read this morning. Jesus speaking says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the promise of judgment, the promise of justice and righteousness in a new world. But thank you too that on the cross you broke the power of sin and evil. and that there is hope of seeing justice and righteousness in this life as well, in some measure. We pray that you would help us to be motivated to pray to see more justice and righteousness in our societies. We pray that you'd help us to be those people who listen to your warnings for our own lives and respond. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have shown in your own life and in your death what it means to win the victory that we need, so that the judgment fell on you and not on us. We thank you that you were lifted up from the earth, and that in doing that you drew all people to yourself. Draw us, we pray, draw those near and dear to us to yourself, we pray, and we ask it in your name. Amen.